Would you turn with me then, please, to the book of Romans and to chapter 4? And to verse 20. And I want to read down into chapter 5 and verse 6. So that's Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. Where God's word says, "He," that is Abraham, "did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that he had promised, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And this evening I just want to look at three particular benefits that come to the Christian as a consequence of justification that we find in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. I think we can all agree that every part of the Bible is important, from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible sets out God's history of humanity and his dealings with mankind from the beginning, and his desire to reconcile and restore sinful men and women to himself after Adam sinned against God's command, the command he gave to him in the Garden of Eden. But I believe it can also be said that there are some parts of the Bible that have been very special and had a very special effect on the lives of men and women down through the ages, and Paul's letter to the Romans is no exception to that. Paul's letter to the Romans is located in the Bible after the book of Acts, where God sets out for us an account of how the church was formed, established, and spread. Many theologians would argue that what they should then follow is to remind the churches, or what should follow in the Bible is to remind the churches of the foundational truths of the scriptures. And that's exactly what the letter to the Romans does, and hence its position in the scriptures. Some theologians would say, and I quote, "The epistle to the Romans has possibly played a more important and more crucial part in the history of the church than any other single book in the whole of the Bible." That's one quote. Let me quote somebody else. Stuart Olliott has written, "It is not surprising that almost every revival of biblical religion has been associated with a new understanding of Paul's epistle to the Romans." So why have I introduced the verses that we've just read together this evening in the way that I've just set out? I can truly say that during the last year or so, I was reminded again of the profound influence this letter has had on people down through the ages. And it was some words, the like of which I've just quoted from Stuart Olliott, that encouraged me to start looking in greater detail at what God is saying through his servant Paul in this letter. In addition, I wanted to say that in drawing your attention to these verses in chapter 4 and 5, I was sufficiently far away from the part of the Bible that Dear Nigel is bringing to us in Thursday nights, that I was unlikely to interrupt anything that he might say. So that was in my mind and heart as I brought these words to you. But let me draw your attention to some people who have been profoundly affected or changed by this epistle. I think many of you will know that Augustine in AD 386, at the age of 32, was weeping because of his weakness to control his immoral lifestyle, and was changed by reading Romans 13:13-14. Martin Luther was helped as he struggled with the issue of how to get right with God. John Wesley was converted while hearing someone reading the preface from Martin Luther's book on Romans. It's wonderful how our God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. I could go on to mention John Bunyan, John and Robert Haldane, Robert assisting Merle Daubigny as a student to understand Romans, Daubigny going on to write his book, Reformation in England. So as Rob Yule, a pastor of a church in Palmerston North in New Zealand, has written, there is no telling what might happen when people begin to study Paul's letter to the Romans. And I can truly say that so far I have found my study in Romans to be thrilling. The benefits God has bestowed on those people who have been justified by grace have left their mark on me in a way that perhaps it's not done so in the past, or my memory has faded me. So consequently, I would like to look at the benefits or the possessions that Paul mentions in Romans 5 and verses 1 and 2 about justification. There are three benefits that the Bible lists, and they are these. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And lastly, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So the benefits we can say are peace, grace, hope. That God should so lovingly, tenderly, and wondrously deal with sinners by rewarding us with benefits we do not deserve is truly amazing. So what can we say about the peace of God? Well, I think the first thing what we can say is the enmity has been removed. I think the first striking feature is that the enmity that existed between God and us has been removed. We have peace because the enmity is not longer there. God is at peace with us, and we are at peace with him. That is one of the features of justification, probably the main feature, I would suggest. That's staggering, isn't it? That we should be at peace with God and he at peace with us. The hostility, the hatred, the quality of being an enemy has been removed. We could say that God was at war with us and we were at war with God, and some preachers have used such a description. However, God has conceived a way to be at peace with us and for us to be at peace with him. God's peace towards us has been brought about by Jesus Christ being a propitiation for our rebellion against God. The Lord Jesus Christ has placated God for all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of his people. We are at peace with God because God has revealed to us something of our rebellion against him and granting us forgiveness in the merits and the righteousness of Christ. In other words, we have come to realize the truth about God and the truth about ourselves, which has brought about reconciliation on both sides. Now, some may argue that they have never been at war with God. They may say, I've always believed in a God. I've always believed in a divine power, someone who was greater than me. I've tried to live my life in a reasonable way, and I've never fought against God. Some people may say that. Well, that may be their understanding of their life, but God is at war with them if they're not justified. I say that because by nature none of us have kept the law of God in the past, will not keep it today, and indeed will not keep it in the future. And God says, if you cannot keep his law, you're under the curse of the law, which means eternal death for us all. We're all by nature at war with God, because all of us have fallen short of the purposes for which he created us. For the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. However, the enmity has been removed, and Christian men and women, as a consequence, should rest in the fact that God justifies the ungodly, and that is our position by grace. We cannot fully understand justification, but it's wonderful to know that it's true, and it's so liberating to our lives, isn't it? One of the wonders of peace is the enmity of God has been removed. But let me mention a second. Peace with God. Do you and I have a sense of wonder and amazement that that is the case? We have peace with God? Charles Wesley certainly had that sense of wonder and amazement, for he wrote, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" True peace would always seem to express itself that you and I should wonder at the fact that God has ever justified us at all. The God who dwells in light inaccessible and hid from your and my eyes should have looked upon us and called us with grace and favour. Just think, we can come to God as our Father who is in heaven. As John MacArthur has written, "We're at peace with God forever, because every sin we will ever commit was already borne by Christ. So there is nothing to violate our reconciliation for the sin for which we should be cast out. But it was paid for and covered in the person of God's Son." But doesn't peace bring to our hearts and minds tranquility? But there are certain other wonders that should be ours as a consequence. If we realise the enmity has been removed and that tranquility is part of our life, there should be peace in our heart as a consequence of God's work of justification. The theologian Charles Hodge has called the tranquility a sweet quiet of the soul. Why? Why did he use such words? Well, to some degree, these comments could equally apply to our next heading, which I'll come to in a moment or two. But have you and I realised that we are friends of God? That we're either a son or a daughter of God? That we're in the family of God? And that God is at peace with us? Don't take me wrong. The degree to which we realise these benefits may ebb and flow in our Christian life. There will be times when we have to exercise the fight of faith, when our soul is tested, or our soul may be troubled. But do remember, as Romans 8:35 tells us, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" We have peace with God, and as a consequence it should bring tranquility to our lives. But we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In our unbelief we did not have access by faith to God, but once we had peace with God, we had access by faith into this grace. I think the words the Apostle Peter has made in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, where he says, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, set out as one preacher has described, God is our Father, and all the riches of his glory and his grace are at our disposal." The preacher goes on to remind us, our Lord was constantly emphasizing this. He says to the disciples, and it's true of us, as it was with them, "Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are numbered." But then listen to how the Lord makes the comparison. so tender, so loving. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God delights to bless us, and I've read that he is much more concerned about our welfare than we are ourselves. We deserve punishment by nature, but now we have all the benefits and the blessings of this new relationship by such amazing favour being shown to us by God and shown to the undeserving. But let me be a little bit more specific by pointing out what this grace gives us, and there is much to be said here. By this grace, the Holy Spirit lives within us. The grace of God gives us the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" God's work in justification is done by the Holy Spirit opening the Word of God to us, and the Holy Spirit being in our heart also in order to open the truths to our souls. The Holy Spirit is essential to opening the Word of God to us, and essential to quicken us, to enlighten us, to give us new principles of life that are based on the Scriptures. In 2 Peter 1, some of the new principles and characteristics that should be part and parcel of the justified man and woman are mentioned, aren't they? To your faith, the characteristics of virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love should be added. We're unable to demonstrate these characteristics without the grace and the help of the Holy Spirit. And in order for the Holy Spirit to work, we must be careful to ensure that we do not resist, we do not grieve, we do not quench him. We mustn't do those things to his gracious work within us. For how much the Holy Spirit puts up with us in terms of what we don't display in terms of good Christian life day by day. How important it is for us to remember the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. How important it is for us to come to Sunday services praying that the Holy Spirit would breathe upon the word declared so that we would trust and after hearing believe, as Ephesians 1:13 says. What a gift of grace. The Holy Spirit being sent by Christ to us and living within us. Do I understand Christ's work in this respect? Can I explain it? Of course, I don't know how such a gift lives within me. And I cannot explain it either. But by grace, I trust I believe it. But by grace, we are given great and precious promises also. How much blessing have I missed as a consequence of not remembering I'm a child of the heavenly King, and that his grace and power are such that I can never ask too much. John Newton came to understand this grace because he wrote in his hymn, "Come My Soul, Thy Plea Prepare," these words, "Thou art coming to a King, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Shouldn't such words and the knowledge of God's grace change our prayer life, both privately and as a church? Let us just remind ourselves of some of the precious promises that God makes to us. God shall supply all your needs, say the Scriptures, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. Simon was preaching on that recently. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How about the promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? A quote from the Old Testament scriptures, Deuteronomy 31 and 8 and Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. How about the promise, "I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." through these great and precious promises, we come to a better knowledge of God and a better knowledge of ourselves. Although God is not obliged to give them to us, he does so as seems best to him out of his great abundance towards us. Gifts from a father to a child. That's the connection. That's the relationship. Just remember the forgiveness he shows us. Just remember the light that he gives us. Just remember the power that he gives us to fight the battle. But the most important end of his grace that he gives us through these great and precious promises is that we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God's purpose is to make us like our Saviour, where we possess all God's communicable attributes. It's staggering, these verses, and what's there. And I've not yet turned to the hope of the glory of God. This is the final benefit the scriptures mentioned in these verses, and there's much that could be said in respect of these words, but let me just remind you of a few of the wonderful things that we can consider here. How about the power of the words, the hope of the glory of God? It's been described by one theologian as the desire for an object and the expectation of obtaining it. It is not the thought that I hope things will happen. We should live with the desire and the expectation that one day we will be with God and will behold him in all his glory. But the Bible also says rejoice. Rejoice in this hope. And whilst it's quite correct, we should rejoice. And we should rejoice in our ultimate destination. I'm given to understand that the word means more than having joy. It means boasting in the hope of the glory of God, which has been described by another as looking forward to, in a spirit of exaltation and joy and pride, in seeing the glory of God. Such a boast would have a significant effect upon our evangelism, because obviously it would demonstrate our certainty on these things. Does that desire and expectation of glory, our ultimate destiny, our ultimate home, thrill us? Does it thrill me? Is that so a location that you're looking forward to? It should be. That is what God has done in justifying you and me. One of the Beatitudes helps us here when we read, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The end of our justification is that we will behold the glory of God. But the scriptures also further whet our appetite of what the future holds for us in these ways. Stephen saw the glory of God, didn't he? We're told that in Acts 7:55, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God." The Bible speaks of others who've had a taste of the glory of God to come. We could think of the Apostle Paul's encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. We can remember the effect on Peter, James, and John, who were given a glimpse of the glory of God to come when our Saviour was transfigured. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, we do not believe cunningly devised fables, as 2 Peter 1:16 tells us. Justification has brought such hope and expectation of the future. But we will be glorified as well, because we could not be clothed in heaven in any other way, given we will be seeing our Saviour face to face, the glorified, risen Lord. But just remember, under this benefit and blessing, that justification is reminded that our glorification started when we came into the kingdom of God. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's our destination. The animals and the creation are waiting for the manifestation of the glory of God but the resurrection of his people, because we know the world will be changed. Before Adam fell in sin, I've been reminded that he saw the glory of God, albeit not in its fullness, but in heaven, when we will be glorified, then truly it will be paradise regained, for we will be in the presence of the glory of God forever. So what do I say in conclusion this evening? The exercise of preparing this Bible study has enabled me to reflect and study again what I've read in Romans at chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, and try to record in the message this evening something of the benefits and the blessings that are there. It's my hope, and I trust my prayer, that I can remember these things and more that can be gleaned from these verses, and the effect will be so profound, such a profound influence on my Christian life, that it would indeed be to the praise and to the glory of God. And I hope it does that for you too. Amen.